Appreciate that. I find myself many times over thinking that I'm not worthy to lead the people that I do. When you see evidence after evidence of the caliber of the people that you lead, you have to bring a pretty strong game to stay ahead of that. And I don't always have said game. But I'm privileged and honored to lead the people that I do. And it's my heart's desire to live up to that and to be what God expects me to be. And I hope that you desire to live up to the people that God has put you in your life as well. My frequent prayer is that God would help me to be worthy of the family that He's given me and of the calling that He's given me and of the friends that He's given me. And I can never be worthy of Him. Could never be worthy of Him. But we can strive to be closer to it, can't we? And to get more like Him. We're moving through the book of Galatians, and we're in chapter 1, verse number 13. Let me just give you just a quick synopsis of what we've covered thus far, if you've missed it. We began with an introduction in which we saw that Galatians is indispensable, it's informative, it's intense, and it's indicting. And those are all reasons why we do well to spend some time covering it. But then last week, we spent our time in verses 6 through 12 focusing on the gospel. And one of the mistakes that Christians make is this idea that the gospel reflects a one-time event. The gospel is what got you saved, and then you set that aside and you move on to something else to help you be sanctified. Understand something. The gospel is not just what saves you, it's what keeps you. The gospel continues to work in your life. It never stops working. And so we need to be gospel-oriented in our growth as Christians. The gospel, by the way, is defined by Paul, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, no more, no less. And we need to be reminded of that from time to time. We saw that people were perverting the gospel, and God pronounced a pronouncement upon them for doing so. Paul took a firm position, and then we saw a faithful power. If you need to catch up with any of those messages are available to you. They're online, but they're also available to you in a CD form. If that's more helpful to you, just let us know and give us a little time to get that ready for you. We're happy to do so. Now we find ourselves in part 3. Now, if we're going to adequately understand Galatians, we've got to take some time and take a closer look at the man that God used to write it. I understand that all glory goes to God. All focus should be on Christ. We all know that. But we can't divorce ourselves from this idea that God uses people. You know? As we look at how God has marched His church throughout the centuries, those mileposts are marked by personalities. They're marked by people. For instance, let's just take for an example. Who's the first person you think of when you think of the Protestant Reformation? For me, it's Martin Luther, you know. I'm not saying I agree with everything Martin Luther did, but that's kind of the face. When you think of fundamentalism in its earliest years, and what I mean by that is when people first saw the need to differentiate between themselves and the growing modern apostasy within our seminaries and universities and even churches, you hear names like John R. Rice that stepped out and said, you know what, I've got to separate from this stuff. And even before him, guys like J. Gresham Machen and B.B. Warfield and people like that stood up and said, wait a second, we have to take a stand. To me, the most prominent name in those early days of fundamentalism was a man by the name of Reuben Archer Torrey. In fact, he wrote a book called What the Bible Teaches. I have in my library a 4-volume set called The Fundamentals. Reuben Torrey was a great, great mind that God used for His glory. When you think of missionary work, how do you get away from the personalities of William Carey and J. Hudson Taylor and Jim Elliot and so many more? So it's not wrong for us to spend a little time looking at people. We understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Who's the author of every one of the 66 books of the Bible? The author is the Holy Spirit. But he used human writers, about 40 of them over the course of 1,500 years. He used human writers, and in his sovereignty, he chose to use their personalities. That's how we decide who wrote some of the books. Why do I think that Hebrews was written by Paul? I think so because it's very Pauline in its personality. There's a couple other reasons, too. You look and you see Paul's attitudes and Paul's perspectives throughout his epistles. And God, it's just like the four Gospels. The four Gospels each reflect their writer. Matthew, very, very much interested in the Jews and a Jewish viewpoint, and so that's exactly how it's presented. John, interested in the world. You get where I'm going with this? So you've got Galatians written by a man by the name of Paul. So let's take a few minutes tonight. This won't be a long message. Let's take a few minutes tonight and discuss the man God used. The man God used. Because if we're going to get a good understanding of the book of Galatians, then we need to understand Paul. Father, I am reminded afresh and anew of my unworthiness to do what I do. And Lord, I want you to be able to use me. And Father, I'm thankful that you're willing to use fallible humans to do your infallible work. So Lord, would you speak to us tonight? I want to be used of you. I want to be your servant. I come before you as best I know how, humbly. And Lord, willing for you to use me. If somebody tonight's not saved, I pray they trust Christ. For Christians would be helped. And that Jesus, above all, would be lifted up. For it's in his name I ask these things. Amen. The man God used. We begin in verse number 13 with religious Paul. Religious Paul. When somebody asks me, sir, are you a religious man? My answer is an unqualified no. Religion has never done anybody any good. Religion is why you had the Crusades. Religion is why you had the Inquisition. Religion is why you have jihad. Religion. Well, there was a time Paul was religious. Look at verse 13. For you have heard of my conversation, my way of life, in time past, and the Jews' religion. Now that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Twice he uses the word religion, once he uses the word tradition, just in these two verses. Religion, religion, tradition. Religion, religion, tradition. Religion, religion, tradition. He talks about how he persecuted the church of God beyond measure. It says he wasted it. That word waste has the idea of ravage, pillage, to just completely plunder. Now here's the thing. Paul honestly thought he was doing right. He believed it. Jesus told his disciples in John 16, he warned them. He said, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. They will seek to kill you, and they will think that God's behind it and that God's for it. Can I tell you something? And I'm not trying to pick on any one group, but they've earned getting picked on. These guys that flew those planes inside of the buildings, they thought God wanted them to do that. Now, not our God, but their God. There's all sorts of people that have done crazy, foolish, and terrible things and thought that God was in it. If you go down to the Philippines certain times of the year, you will see them beating themselves mercilessly, seeking to curry the favor of God. There's one man in particular that I saw an article about, and his daughter was deathly ill, and he said, Lord, why you would pray this, I don't know. I guess you do strange things when you're fearful about your kids. He said, Lord, if you'll allow my daughter to live, I'll be crucified every Easter. His daughter lived. He's held good to that promise. Now, they use very small nails that have been put in antiseptic, and it's not anything like what Jesus went through. But and he's not alone, by the way. There's bunches of them that do this. And they think God's for it. Listen to what Paul told Timothy. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul genuinely thought that what he was doing pleased God. And that is the mark of religion. We do all kinds of crazy things and then slap God's name on it as though God's pleased with it. Fundamentalism is rife with it. We've said all kinds of things and done all kinds of things and behaved in all kinds of ways and thought with all of our hearts that God was in it, and all along we were just hurting people needlessly. But it comes back to those words that Paul used three times in two verses. Religion, religion, tradition. Religion, religion, tradition. This is a perfect example of zeal with no wisdom. All fire, no wisdom. It's interesting. It will not take time, but we've studied in the book of Acts that Paul came up under a man named Gamaliel. Now, this is what's going to be crazy to you. If you look at Gamaliel and the school from which he came, the Hillel school, Gamaliel was a moderate. Paul was trained, he was mentored under Gamaliel. He was a moderate. And yet Paul was anything but. Paul, his zeal outpaced his mentor Gamaliel and the founder of their school, Hillel. By the way, this is just a small lesson, but something that maybe is worth mentioning. Beware the Christian that seeks to outpace all of their mentors. I've pastored two churches. I've been involved in others in different ministry capacities. I've had the opportunity to try and influence a lot of people. I've not always been successful. I've not always been good at it. But I'm thinking of one young man in particular. And I spent a lot of time with him, and I worked with him, and I tried to pour into him as much as I could. And you know what? Eventually, he ended up just completely abandoning me and going off and doing his own thing. And this is what he told people. That Andy, he's not interested in doing anything for God. He just kind of wants to take the temperature of things and, you know, figure out what they... By the way, none of that is true. But he wanted to move beyond what I was willing to teach him and where I thought we needed to go. If that young man were back in my life tonight, you know what I would tell him lovingly? I'd say, what you thought was a lack of zeal is you've got to understand, as a pastor, just by virtue of my job, I know more than you do about what's going on in people's lives. And sometimes I know that a course of action is not the right course of action because it'll hurt people needlessly. And that's not because I'm super spiritual, even super wise, but you hang around long enough, you learn these things. And if you just listen to me and let me help you, then maybe, by the way, that we as a younger generation, we need to do that with the older generation. We need to quit trying to run ahead of them, actually listen to them and listen to what they've learned. Remember, whenever you see a fence post, there's a reason it was put there. Now, I'm not saying we live in the past and just do everything like we did it 100 years ago, but I am saying this. We need to be careful of running ahead of the mentors that God has put in our lives, because that, I can't think of a time that ever works out. Paul ran ahead. Gamaliel, though Gamaliel was not a saved man, Gamaliel did show some signs of wisdom. Gamaliel did seem to have a pretty good head on his shoulders. That was religious Paul. Can I tell you something? when you're dealing with cold, dead religion and tradition, it's never kind. Hear what I'm saying. If we as a church family, corporately or individually, are driven by our traditions and by our dead religion, it will hurt people. Now, if people get hurt by the clear teaching and preaching of the Word of God, that's between them and God. But how many times have we seen people hurt because we wouldn't come off of something that we wanted to do because it was our tradition, it was our religion, and people got hurt because of it? Man, I think back to my early days pastoring. Good night, the mistakes I made. But the thing is, I can't think of one mistake that I made that I ever intended to hurt anybody. But you know what? It doesn't matter. They got hurt. And so now people might look at me, and people that knew me back then might look at me now and say, boy, you sure have compromised. You sure have weakened. I'd like to think that over the course of time I've gotten some sense about me. That's what I'd like to think. I don't want to be religious, Paul. Because let me tell you what happens. When you're driven by religion and tradition, it is almost inevitable that at some point you're going to be drug into some kind of holy war. Man alive, I am so tired of secondary separation. If you're not familiar with that term, we believe in separation. We believe there are times that God's Word calls upon us to separate from people or movements or churches or what have you. Secondary separation is this. I'm not just going to separate from this person, this group, this individual, this movement. I'm going to separate from anybody that doesn't separate from them. And before you know it, you get three and four deep on this thing. I knew a preacher one time. Man, this blows my mind. I knew a preacher one time that had issue with me. Well, I don't know that he had issue with me, but he had an issue because of how much I think of Dr. Lee Robertson. And here was this contention. All that was happening at Tennessee Temple in those last days, and there were some things going on at Tennessee Temple should have never happened. Sadly, it no longer exists. But you know, back in the last days of Tennessee Temple, they went new evangelical, and they embraced all kinds of things they shouldn't have, and it was sad. And Dr. Lee never formally separated from that. Now imagine this. He wanted to stay and help the school he founded. Anybody that knows anything about Dr. Lee Robertson, you'd be hard-pressed to find a greater example of a statesman of fundamentalism. This guy, if Dr. Lee, I wouldn't have him in. And I'd have something against you if you did. That's crazy. Isn't it? I've told you before. I've told you before. If Adrian Rogers is still alive, I'd have him in. A Southern Baptist, you better believe it. Now, I'm not looking to join the convention, but you know what? There's some people in the convention that love God, want to do right. And Adrian Rogers was one of them. By the way, it's hypocritical to look at me askance because I say something like that and then go home and watch Charles Stanley. Preacher, I can't believe you'd do that. I got to get home. Brother Stanley's going to be on in about 10 minutes. Which is worse, having him in here or having him in your home? Aaron, I told you I was a little scattered tonight. I don't know what's going on with me. Here's what I'm saying, y'all. If we're not careful, we can fall into the trap of being like religious Paul. And we can believe we're doing right, and all we're doing is mounting a holy war against people that didn't want it. So let's get away from religious Paul. I'm glad he did. And let's go from religious Paul to regenerated Paul. Paul got saved. And Jesus changed some things in his life. Verse 15. Starts out with that great word, but. Paul's going one direction, but. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. God changed things. Look back at verse number 12. Look back at verse number 12. Who made the change in Paul's life? Who to whom do we give the credit? Verse 12 says, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This was a work directly by Christ alone. And by the way, every one of you in here that's saved, Jesus did that too. Do you realize you're no less saved than Paul was? You're every bit as saved as Paul. You're every bit as saved as Moses. You're every bit as saved as John. You're every bit as saved as Peter. You're every bit as saved as David. You worship the same God, and you have access to the same opportunities. God's not a respecter of persons. Jesus did this work. And God executed his plan for Paul's life. He says, he separated me from my mother's womb, called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. This is a perfect example of predestination. You remember in Romans 8? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Keep reading, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called, and whom he called, them also he justified, and whom he justified, them also he glorified. Do you see anything in those three verses that says that God ever chose somebody to be saved? That is not what it says. But does God know who will be saved? Sure he does. Sure he does. And because he knows, he goes ahead and makes plans. And that's what he did with Paul. He knew that Paul would go down the road he did, but he also knew that he'd get a hold of him on the road to Damascus. And so God made plans. Predestination is never about salvation. It's always about what God's plan is for you once you are saved. Predestination, he predestined him to be conformed to the image of his son. God does not make you get saved, but he knows that if you are going to be saved, that his first work is going to be to make you more like Christ. That's predestination. And so here's what he did with Paul. Man, I'm going to tell you, when I get a hold of him in Damascus, on the way to Damascus, I'm going to use him. And here's how I'm going to use him. We're going to do this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do this. The best way I know to illustrate this is the illustration I've used before, and I've been, this is too simplistic. Well, fine, I'll live in my simplicity then. I'll revel in it. The last time we had we've had first round picks, but, let's go back further than that. Eli Manning, his career's about over. Eli Manning was drafted. Does anybody know by who? Who had the first pick of his year? The Chargers. So wait a minute, he played for the Giants, that's right. But he made it clear to the San Diego Chargers, he knew they wanted him. He made it clear to the San Diego Chargers, if you draft me, I will not sign with you. I won't play for you. So rather than go through all that rigmarole and try to convince him and everything else, they traded that pick for something else to the New York Giants. The New York Giants drafted him. The Chargers knew they wanted Eli Manning. And they were prepared to choose him. That's election. But Eli Manning wouldn't become part of the San Diego Chargers organization unless he did what? Sign a contract. That's salvation. That's when I decide to be saved, when I trust Christ as my Savior. Let's take it to somebody else, somebody who did sign the contract. Robert Griffin III, who sadly his career did not turn out the way we hoped it would. With Washington Redskins drafted him, they elected Robert Griffin III. He signed the contract and became part of the team. Well, they already knew what they wanted to do with him. He was predestined to be a quarterback. You don't draft Robert Griffin III to be a tight end or to be a wide receiver or to be a defensive end. You draft him to be a quarterback. The great general manager of heaven, God, wanted me and he wanted you and is prepared to draft you. But you will not be a part of his team until you, by your own free will, sign that contract. believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But God, knowing that you would, he's already predestined, here's what I'm going to do with them. And that's what's happening here. There's nothing here that teaches that Paul got saved without any desire to. That he was unconditionally elect. That he's going to get saved whether he wanted to or not. He was regenerated. So he's saved. He's no longer religious, Paul. Now he's regenerated, Paul. And that leads to, thirdly, repurposed Paul. You ever repurpose anything? You ever take something that was being used for one thing and be used for something else? My mother probably still is a master of repurposing. My mother has never met a butter dish she didn't have a use for. You know, when you buy butter and the plastic thing and, you know what I'm talking about? My mom hadn't bought Tupperware in years. She didn't need to. Because as soon as she's done with the butter, she's going to repurpose that thing. Now, here's the problem we had growing up, and still have this problem when we go and visit her. We open the refrigerator, and there's just nothing but butter dishes. And to actually find the butter, or the margarine, to actually find it, that we don't know where that is. But we'll go through a bowl of lima beans, green beans, mashed potatoes. We'll go through all these different things, and then with the help of, I assume, the Lord, we finally find what we're looking for, the actual country crop. Repurposing. Can I tell you what God did with Paul? He took him, and he was being used of the devil to do this, and God completely repurposed him to do something used of him. Why did God call Paul? What was Paul's new purpose? He puts it really succinctly in verse number 16. To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Can I tell you a secret? It's your purpose too. To reveal his son in us and to preach him among the heathen. That's our purpose. So we see religious Paul and we see regenerated Paul and we see repurposed Paul. But then fourthly, and this is where a lot of people miss it, we have reprogrammed Paul. All right, thank the Lord. Paul got saved and Paul got repurposed. But then, once God puts a calling on his life, then comes the time for Paul to be reworked to fit that calling. Verse 16. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. The very first thing that God did with Paul is he segregated him. He got him away from human influence. Now, I've seen this over and over again, especially with young Christians. They get saved and thank the Lord they got saved. I'm so glad. And that's the most important thing. But the first thing they do is they just start scooping up every resource that they can find, whether it's biblical or not. And so they get some theology from Joyce Meyer. And they get some theology from Joel Osteen. And they get some from T.D. Jakes. Why is that? Because that's the books that are on the shelves. Fundamentalists have done a bad job of getting good books out there. We really have. First of all, we're not writing them like we should be. And we're not getting them out there. I mean, I'm all for stacks of books at the Sword of the Lord conference. But that's not where the centers are. We need to find a way to get up there on the shelf next to T.D. Jakes at Walmart. Because young Christians and baby Christians, they'll just scoop up anything that looks spiritual. They'll just scoop it up. And what ends up happening is their theology starts, they're still saved, but their theology starts off warped. I know some of y'all going to go home and hide your T.D. Jakes books. So Since Paul went to Arabia, if you're in our study in Acts on Wednesday night, you know there's two possibilities. It could be that big desert region southeast of Israel. I don't think it is. I think it's a region that's just outside of Damascus that was called, it was the northern expanse of the what was called the Arabian Kingdom. It was much closer, much more doable, but still quite remote and removed. By the way, this isn't the first time God does this. Can anybody think of somebody who was about 40 years old that had really accomplished a lot in life and God says, okay, it's time for me to segregate you and teach you some things? His name was Moses. And so God took him and put him on the backside of the desert with a bunch of sheep for 40 years. And then Moses came back at 80 ready to lead the children of Israel. What did Paul do? He went to Bible college. And his Bible college only had one professor. The Holy Ghost of God. And the Holy Ghost of God spent 3 years with Paul teaching him what he needed to know to start off his ministry successfully. Let me tell you something that this really, I think, drives home. A call to preach is a call to prepare. Now, I'm not saying that, and by the way, not just preaching, any kind of ministry. If God calls you to a ministry, don't just think because you've got that calling, you can just dive headfirst into it. There is preparation involved, and when we fail to prepare like we should, bad things can happen. I know a guy right now. He's kind of bounced all over the place. And one of the reasons he's bounced all over the place, and you wouldn't know this guy, but one of the reasons he's bounced all over the place is he from day one steadfastly asserted that he did not need to do any kind of schooling or anything like that. He had the calling of God on his life, and that's all he needed. Well, pardon me, Paul needed it. If anybody was scripturally ready to take on, who knew the Old Testament better than Paul? And God still segregated him for 3 years. And by the way, he didn't just segregate him from bad influences, he segregated him from good ones. Peter and James and John and James, the brother of Christ, half-brother. And I'm wary of anybody that wants to step into a ministry but isn't willing to do any of the disciplines to get prepared for it. Once again, doesn't mean you got to go off to Bible college, but you ought to do something. Whether it's being mentored by somebody that can help you, or maybe it is college, or maybe it's you know interning somewhere. I don't know, but a call to ministry is a call to prepare, and none of us are ready to just jump right in and take over. My goodness, even in the sound booth, if you're going to help us in the sound booth, you still got to understand how to cut the thing on. You know. So we see a religious Paul that becomes a regenerated Paul, that is then a repurposed Paul, and then we have a reprogrammed Paul. What do we learn from him? Just get full of Jesus before filling yourself with the views of man. When I'm preparing for a message, here's the best thing that I can do. Long before I pull down the first commentary, I need to get so saturated with the text. For a period of time, and I don't do it every day now, but for a period of time, every day I read through the book of Galatians. Every day. Why? Because far before I need to know what John Phillips says about Galatians, or John MacArthur, or Warren Wiersbe, or J. Vernon McGee, or any of the others, before I need to know what they say about it, I need to know what God says about it. Religious Paul, regenerated Paul, repurposed Paul, reprogrammed Paul. And then that finally gets us the reintroduced Paul. Paul is reintroduced to the apostles. This is verses 18 through 24. We'll just pick out some things. Verse number 17 says, "Neither went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. That word see is not just your regular to take in optically. It literally means to get to know. For 15 days he sat down with Peter and they picked each other's brains. That's what happened there. And then he's introduced to the other church leaders. By the way, from here on out, in the book of Acts, we know this too, you start seeing the word apostle being used as a general term for those sent by God with the gospel. James, the Lord's brother, would be an example of that. He was not one of the 12 apostles, but he's referred to as an apostle. Barnabas was referred to as an apostle. It's more of a practical thing than it is a positional thing. It's important to understand in this passage that it's going to take some time for Paul to prove himself. Most of these people didn't even know what Paul looked like. They'd never seen him, but they'd heard about him. And as Paul walked in, it would be natural for people to take the mindset, this is a setup. Think about it. What better way for Paul to infiltrate and find out who the Christians are and who their leaders are than to fake a conversion? I mean, you talk about, you know, undercover. But here's what happened. They watched him. They watched how God used him, and they watched his consistency. Hey, friend, let me tell you something. If God's put you in a situation, maybe you're coming back from a bad decision, or maybe this is your first time trying this new thing, don't be surprised if people just watch you for a while. You got to prove yourself. You got to prove yourself. But here's what ultimately would happen. After they watched, verse 24, and they glorified God in me. What does that phrase mean? Well, if you look at the grammar, it has the idea of over and over again. What that means is this: they saw example after example of God's use of Paul, and they glorified God because of Paul's life. Now here's the question that we leave with. If they looked at my life, if they looked at your life, would they see example after example of God using you? And in doing so, would they be able to say, I thank God for what he's doing through that man, through that lady's life? When people look at me, when people look at you, can they glorify God in us? That's the question. I don't know about you, but I want to be more like the man that God used.